This evening, then, we read together Psalm 2, and we consider Psalm 2 in relation to the petition, the second request or second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which I'll read with you just a moment. Reading this explanation of the Heidelberg Catechism, what thy kingdom come means then, in light of the instruction of Psalm 2, thy kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. And now we hear the inspired word of God, Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved in Christ, as you know or may know, Psalm 2 falls into the category of psalms that we refer to as messianic psalms. And boys and girls, that word messianic is a big word, but it means or refers to our Messiah, who is Jesus, the anointed one, the one whom God promised long ago to come and save his people. And that Messiah came, and he suffered and died on the cross to set us free from our sins. And while we believe that Jesus is spoken about and is speaking to us in every psalm, there are certain psalms like this psalm, think of Psalm 22 and Psalm 45, Psalm 72, Psalm 110, that are very explicit in the references to Christ the Messiah, as King and his everlasting kingdom. And those psalms, like the one before us as well, are quoted many times in the New Testament. Think of the book of Hebrews and how often it goes back to this very psalm. And think of all the allusions to Christ and his kingdom, also in the book of Revelation, many quoted or at least referred to looking back at the Psalms. So Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. But even more than that, Psalm 2 has been called a second introductory psalm. Perhaps I could put it this way. It's part two of the introduction to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms begins with that well-known description in Psalm 1, with the way of the righteous man and the way of the wicked. We could say this, they're traveling in two directions, two opposite directions, right? Leading to two opposing destinations. And some scholars are of the opinion, I think it's a very interesting argument, that Psalm 2 sort of picks up right where Psalm 1 left off, and it carries that imagery forward, really carrying on that same theme, but only now on a much larger scale. And now the man described in Psalm 1 is identified as Christ. He is the man who's blessed, who delights in the law of God, who fears God, who meditates on that word day and night. He is the Lord's anointed, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the wicked and the expansion of that in terms of the nations that rise up against the Lord, the people who plot in vain. And they are the wicked man described in Psalm 1. And now it takes part in a worldwide cosmic revolt against God and against his anointed, his son, Jesus Christ. I find that approach to Psalm 2 not only quite compelling, but even very helpful in getting us to understand and see and some perspective and what's going on in this psalm, even as it pertains to our world today. It helps us to realize two things. First, that hatred and opposition to Christ and his kingdom is natural, and it's also to be expected. And second, and the good news, is that all that opposition and all that hatred is futile. The wicked man cannot overcome, cannot dethrone the righteous man, the rule of Christ. Christ sits on his throne, and there he reigns as king forever and ever. And that is our comfort, isn't it? That is our confession as we live in a post-Christian society. And as our Lord reminds us in the prayer he gave us, we have to pray for his kingdom, to pray for his kingdom to come more and more in our lives and in the world around us, until in the end, the kingdom of this world, as Revelation says, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, who shall reign forever and ever. So this evening we consider this psalm where the Lord's anointed king rules over all. And looking at the psalm together, just following through it, we see the futile rebellion, the confident response, and thirdly, the wise resolution. There's a rebellion, a response, and a resolution. First of all, the rebellion. Psalm 2 begins not with a statement. Psalm 2 begins with a question. And I believe this question is asked in a spirit of amazement, astonishment, even bewilderment. Why do the nations conspire? Why do the people plot in vain? The next phrase identifies those nations and people. They are the kings, the rulers of the world, and by extension, the kingdoms and the peoples they represent. In the day of the psalmist, in the time of the psalmist, they would have included the enemy nations of Israel. Any kings, any peoples that conspire, that revolted against the Lord's anointed. And even after that, it would have included any of those within the gates of Jerusalem, within the gates of Israel, rather, that conspired against the king. But especially those enemies from without. And just to give you some context here, too, remember Israel's first king? Boys and girls, remember his name, the first king of Israel? It was King Saul, wasn't it? 1 Samuel 9 records how Samuel anointed Saul as king in Israel. And chapter 10 tells us that after he was anointed, right, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul in power. And he even joined those who were prophesying. Later on, Samuel announced Saul as king and declared that he was the man whom God had chosen, saying of him, there was no one like him among all the people. And yet it became very clear in Saul's reign, very clear, almost from the beginning, that Saul was yet not the man after God's own heart. The Bible tells us that Saul acted foolishly. He disobeyed the word of the Lord, and he made burnt offerings to the Lord when he was not supposed to. So Samuel came back to Saul, the king, and he rebuked him. He told him that the kingdom would not endure. His kingdom would not endure. Chapter 13, verse 15, Samuel says this, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." In place of Saul, boys and girls, you know who was king next after Saul? It was King David, wasn't it? David was a man, the Bible says, after God's own heart. And he was anointed as king, even though Saul was still reigning as king. And I point that out to you in light of Psalm 2, verse 1, because that might seem like a conspiracy. It might seem like a revolt against the Lord's anointed, but it wasn't. God's prophet Samuel anointed David and told Saul the kingdom would be taken from him. And as far as the Old Testament kings were concerned, it was David who was clearly recognized as the Lord's anointed, as the Old Testament, you might say, fulfillment of this. It was with no one else but David that the Lord made his promise and his covenant. Think of 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. The Lord says, "Your house, your kingdom will endure forever before me." The Lord said to David, your throne will be established forever. That was God's word, his promise to his lesser son, David. Now with a promise in mind, and with the understanding that the promise which God made to David was ultimately made to and fulfilled in the earthly ministry and the heavenly reign of Jesus Christ, who was the son of David by flesh and God's own beloved son, then we understand why verse 1 of Psalm 2 is written in this way. Think of that. With all that God promised to David, knowing now that, again, Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that, why would the nations ever conspire? Why would the nations ever plot in vain? Why do they take their stand against God? Why do they insist on doing what they think is right in their own eyes and ignoring the king that God has set in place and ignoring his righteous ways? This verse is written in the form of a question, I believe, to show us the utter futility, even the absolute absurdity of nations and kings, of rulers and peoples who dare to stand against God, who dare to go against the righteousness of God. It's absurd for at least these two reasons. First of all, it's futile and it's absurd because, as I've already indicated, the Lord reigns and his rule is righteous. His rule is good. Our God is a good God. He's upright, he's honest, and his rule over the nations is for the good of the nations. So we really need to ask this. Why then would nations ever rebel? Why do nations rebel and take their stand against those in authority? Is it not because those in authority have abused their right? Is it not because those in authority have in some way been guilty of treachery or tyranny? Those are the very words that we use in our Declaration of Independence as a nation. The colonists formed together. They wrote that document accusing King George and the state of Great Britain of tyranny, of being tyrants, of denying the colonists rights which they said belong to us, belong to all men, as God in his grace and goodness conferred these rights upon us. So they argued that God gave them the right of rebellion, the right to declare freedom from the tyranny of oppression. But now the reign of the Lord's anointed is not a tyranny of oppression. It's not a reign of oppression and tyranny. It's a reign of righteousness. And that's why the psalm so clearly points us to Jesus Christ, because the same could not be said of any earthly king. It can only be said of Jesus Christ, who after his death and resurrection now sits enthroned in glory at the Father's right hand. But Christ, he's no tyrant. The devil, that's the tyrant. The devil is the enemy of man, not God. The devil is a tyrant who would turn all men away from that pathway of righteousness and take us down that broad road that leads to destruction. The devil is a tyrant who abuses and afflicts, who enslaves and destroys his followers, not the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, much of the opposite. It's Christ who came into the world to call all men to flee from sin, to flee from the coming judgment, and to find shelter and refuge and salvation in him and in his righteous rule, in his gracious love, in his everlasting kingdom. So in that way, the psalmist is asking, why would anyone rebel against this kind and gracious and loving king, this Messiah, the very one who gave his life on the cross for the sake of the souls of the lost, to save them from their sins? Only a hard-hearted fool would ever rebel. There's a second reason the psalmist asks this question and why it is completely absurd. What a ridiculous spectacle. Nations, kings, and rulers on earth taking their stand against Christ who reigns in heaven. That's an impossible wrestling match, if you want to call it. That's an impossible war to fight. That's like a three-year-old putting up his dukes and he wants to fight dad, right? that little boy can try as much as he will, but that father, you know, that humorous scene sometimes you see in movies where the big man stands like this and there's this little wimpy guy that comes out, he's swinging, and all the big guy does, he just holds his hand in his head, and the guy swings and swings, never touches him. That's sort of this ridiculous scene going on now where the nations stand against God in their might, their so-called might, thinking that they're great. How much infinitely greater, though, is this example? How much more silly is it when it comes to nations taking their stand against God, shaking their fists in the face of God, saying, "We're in charge now." Granted, unbelievers like to think that way, that they're in control, that they're getting their way. I think of that in our own nation, how so many celebrate the decadence and the wickedness that's going on, even laws that are passing our Supreme Court, and the celebrations that follow. Celebrating the fact that women can now go out and kill their unborn children, that homosexuals can be married legally, and so on and so forth. Let's celebrate that. It's pushing the wicked agenda. But in reality, while making life miserable for themselves and for the church on earth, in the grand scheme of things, they have no real power. They're no more able to turn the tide of the battle against Christ and his kingdom than that three-year-old can overpower his father. It's silly to think about that. Isaiah 40 puts it so well, so beautifully. The Lord sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. They're like grasshoppers. The kings and nations and peoples are as nothing before the greatness and the glory and the power of God. He even calls to mind the effort in the Old Testament of the people to build the tower to reach heaven itself, the Tower of Babel, and what happened there. The Lord, he came down, he saw what was going on, he thwarted their plans. Again, these puny, powerless people think they could build a tower to reach heaven itself. Not so fast, the Lord says. People on earth can't fight against God in heaven. So remember that. Remember this when you hear the news this evening. Remember this when you hear those legislatures claiming victory as they advance their liberal agenda, the gay marriage bill, maybe drafting legislation as well that would make it illegal for Christians to preach or teach that homosexuality is a sin. Remember, in the end, those efforts are futile. It's absurd. It's also very sad, even tragic, that so many in our world have turned against our loving God in hatred when God has come to them in love and patience. And yet we see that's the power of the devil at work as he deceives people and blinds them and causes them to turn away from the very God who would call them to turn to him. So that is a futile rebellion. Next, the confident response. What's the response of this sovereign king, of this mighty, powerful ruler, the king of the universe, against the uprising of his created beings, this insurrection of nations? Well, the psalmist says, picture this imagery. You know, the king receives word that the enemy's within the gates. You know, the enemy's coming. And the king just sits on his throne and laughs. That's how powerful God is. He laughs. He doesn't even have to get off his throne and do anything about it. He laughs at the idea of these nations, rulers and kings, conspiring and plotting and planning. This laughter is not at all a pleasant laughter. It's designed as a scoffing laughter. The Lord laughs and holy and righteous derision. We can call it a sanctified mockery at the foolishness of men on earth who think that they have the right, the power, or the ability to rebel against God in heaven. I think of that even as it pertains to our Lord's crucifixion and how it is that there, you know, the enemies of Jesus Christ thought they had him. They thought they had their aha moment, right? When they finally convinced Pilate to crucify him, giving him no other choice, the crowd shouted, "Crucify, crucify." And in the end, all they accomplished was God's will. It was God's will, right? That's what Peter preaches in Acts. It was God's will. This Christ whom you crucified, this is God's will that he would be the king, the prince, that he would be the savior of mankind. So even there we see the futile efforts of those rebelling against God are only doing God's will. God sits in heaven and he laughs. John Calvin even draws on this. It sort of ties in with what I've already said. John Calvin draws on the humor of this imagery of men on earth trying to pick a fight with God, a God they cannot even reach, who reigns so high in heaven. It's beyond silly. It's madness. Calvin explains that in laughing at them, the psalmist is expressing the ease with which God dispatches the rebellion, the defiance of wicked men. The Lord doesn't stand in need of a great army to put down the rebellion, to squash the uprising. No, God always will and does as he pleases, and no one can stand in his way. The Lord, though, not only laughs and scoffs, but notice, he rebukes. He rebukes rebellious men in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. You know, with the image of the Lord sitting on his throne in heaven and laughing and scoffing isn't enough to convince men of their own impotence and of God's omnipotence, then certainly the exercise of the Lord's judgment, the pouring out of his wrath, ought to get man's attention. In his righteous anger, God speaks this to the conspiring nation, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And again, going to the context of the psalm, we know the earthly Zion was Jerusalem. The psalmist speaks so much of that too, the city of the Lord, the city in which the Most High dwelled. For that reason, it was the place in which the people of the Lord sought refuge and found strength and security. God is within her. She cannot be moved. But Psalm 2 ultimately points us beyond that earthly Zion, right, to the heavenly Zion, to heaven above, to our Lord, to our King, to the kingdom, to the Lord who's been enthroned in glory at God's right hand. And after our Lord came to earth and he humbled himself all the way to death, even in death on the cross, Paul says, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. The writer of Hebrews says that after Jesus Christ provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So now Christ reigns in heaven as King of kings and Lord of lords. We confess all authority, as Jesus said, and heaven and earth has been given to him. So no one, no thing, no angel, no demon, no power in heaven, on earth, or under the earth lies outside of or above or beyond the power, the control, and the will of this King, Jesus Christ. I guess you could say it like this. When God says, I've installed my king on Zion, he's saying, that's it. For the disobedient, for the rebellious, for those who push away the rule of Christ, it's like saying game over, game over. Christ came humbly. He obeyed perfectly. He suffered vicariously. He died willingly. He rose victoriously. And now he lives and reigns triumphantly. And now we, his people, we're waiting for the glorious consummation of his kingdom. I don't want to diminish that glorious thought, but you know, think about the fact when the Hawks won the Stanley Cup. You know, the championship was won on the ice at a certain moment. And, you know, the city rejoiced. We all were happy at the time of that victory. But the celebration party, right, the parade came later on. It's like that in a far greater way, in a far more profound way, with Christ and his kingdom. The victory is won. It's won in the cross. It's won with the open grave, with Christ ascending into heaven. It's won with Christ sitting at the right hand of God. But now it's a matter of waiting. You might say for, not that we can't celebrate now already, but all we're waiting for that official victory celebration to begin, for the parade, being sure that all of Christ's people have been gathered in from the nations to celebrate that moment. And even though we know there are times of great sorrow and suffering and misery and pain and even setbacks and apostasy for the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, and even though there are times, like the Belgian Confession says too, when it seems like the kingdom of God or the Church of God on earth is so small, so weak, sometimes almost invisible, and although it seems at times as we watch the news like the church is fighting a losing battle on earth and things are only getting worse and more evil every day, and all that we pray for is falling to pieces. And false religions like Islam and secularism and paganism have Christianity by the throat still. God encourages us with these words. I have installed my king in Zion. Jesus reigns. Huh? That's it. Jesus reigns. The end of the matter is not in doubt. And God the Father has already given his Son that blessing, the nations, as your inheritance. Again, those passages are quoted freely in Scripture, in the New Testament, in Hebrews as well. The ends of the earth are Christ's possession. It says he will rule them with an iron scepter, dash them to pieces like pottery. All those who stand against him, we'll come to that in a moment, about being warned. And although at the present time the kingdom of God is somewhat hidden from view, it is not yet fully what it one day will be. And even though you can say it is even somewhat hindered, insofar as evil is concerned, insofar as wicked men do not live peacefully and willingly and joyfully under the reign of Christ, yet we know the day is coming and will soon be here when that day, when that reality will indeed be the case. And until that time, the prayer of the saints on earth is the same as the desire of the saints in heaven. And that is, Lord, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. And the way the catechism explains this is that it makes perfectly clear to us then that the kingdom of God is not just up there in heaven somewhere, waiting for the right time to just plop on earth and then all of a sudden it's here. It doesn't describe it like that. And the kingdom of God is not just an idea, some great concept, some great philosophy, some wonderful ideal in our head and in our hearts. Nor is the kingdom of God some cosmic force. Sometimes people portray it like that, some cosmic force of what's good versus evil, and we always know that good's going to prevail. No, it's not like that either. It's not what the kingdom is. Jesus taught us on earth, the kingdom is near you. It is in you. The kingdom of God is found wherever the King of Glory has his way. It's a simple way to put it. Reverend Kevin DeYoung said that in his commentary on the Catechism. It's found wherever Christ has his way. The kingdom of God is found wherever God's people submit themselves to the Word and the will and the Spirit of God. In fact, the Catechism rightly speaks of the rule of Christ as being acknowledged and maintained, first of all, right here. It begins with a household of faith. Thy kingdom come means rule us. Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we may submit to you. So when we pray thy kingdom come, we're not only asking God to make the nations know that Christ is king, to make the nations bow the knee. We're praying, Lord, make me know that you are Lord and King. Make me bow the knee to your will, to your ways. So we're asking God, first of all, to humble our prideful hearts, to soften our rebellious minds and hearts, to break down our walls of resistance, that we might stop being such a stiff-necked, stubborn, even know-it-all people. Sometimes we can wrestle with the Lord ourselves, can't we? Right? We want our way, not the king's way. So this petition starts with an appeal for our own loyalty, submission, obedience, and respect and love for Christ our King, for the subjects to give obedience to the King. And that's the way it should be. If there's ever a place where the rule of Christ and the kingdom of God should be present, it should be right here, among his people, in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in the church, so that out of all the people in the world, the Lord is right to expect us, people who've been washed by his blood, saved by his grace, that we would be loyal and loving, obedient and subservient to his will and word. So we can ask ourselves that this evening. Does Christ reign in our lives, in our homes, in our relationships, our personal lives, our workplace? Does Christ reign in our schools? You know, we speak of a church. Sometimes we speak of a school, even a Christian home, as something of a kingdom institution. Well, it should mean at the very least that this institution honors Christ as King, and the Word of God is embraced, and the Word of God is obeyed. And when we consider ourselves, again, to be citizens of this kingdom, it should mean that we are ready and willing and happy to submit to His will and ways in every aspect. And that is how Christ rules over us. So others should be able to see that by how we live, and by how we dress, and by how we talk, and by how we love, by how we forgive, by the way we work, the way we play, the way we worship. Thy kingdom come. Beyond that, the answer says, preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it He is all in all. We've already spoke to this in a large part with that section of Psalm 2, but I think of this as well. It's really asking for the Lord here in our prayers and petitions to crush His enemies, to crush His enemies, all who would stand against Him, all who would dare to oppose Christ and the preaching of the gospel. Certainly not saying crush every unbeliever, but crush those who would oppose the word. Crush those who would oppose the preaching. Vanquish your foes. Destroy every power that would align itself against you. To do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it Jesus Christ is all in all. We close with the third point, moving along to the wise resolution. The psalm ends with both a warning and an invitation. And the warning goes out to all the nations, all the kings, all the rulers, not to be foolish, not to be proud, not to rebel against the Lord's anointed. Instead, the psalmist and Christ Himself again implores all the nations to come to bow the knee before Christ the King. That's what it means here. Kiss the Son. Come to Him. Humble yourself before Him. A sign of humility and honor and submission. You see, to rebel against God is to court divine ruin. It's to invite and welcome judgment and destruction. It's as simple as that. And so in that way, the psalm ends with something of an evangelistic appeal. As the message of God goes out, the message of the kingdom, Christ reigns, He is to be worshipped. This message is to be proclaimed to all nations, tongues, and tribes. I think as well of how Proverbs 14:34 works into this as well, where it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The new NIV says, but sin condemns any people. A clear call there to flee from sin and flee to righteousness, the righteousness of King Jesus. And how do we see this message go out? Well, we see it in the ministry of Christ, don't we? We see it in the ministry of Christ as He goes not just to the lost sheep of Israel, but as He goes beyond that, the Syrophoenician women, to various areas outside the covenant community in Christ, even feeding those who were Gentiles. We see this in the work of the Apostle Paul and the missionaries as they go forth, you know, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Even as Paul takes the gospel to Rome itself, there to preach that not Caesar, but Christ is King. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed. Yes, when the church goes forth into the nations and preaches the gospel of Christ, there's going to be resistance. There's going to be trouble. We expect that. We expect Satan to do everything in his power to stop the spread of the gospel, to remove the name of Christ, if he could, from the world. But that's why we're called to pray, to keep praying that God would continue the work of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God would grow and increase in number and in power all over the world, that more and more people might be brought into that kingdom. So you see, we're simply not asking Jesus to come back soon. Well, we're asking God to make us part of this work as well, part of this work in terms of praying for it and even submitting ourselves to the rule of Christ, and that God would continue then to grow, to bless, to strengthen the kingdom until Christ returns, until the day when the Anointed One returns in glory and ushers in His kingdom and all of its majesty and all of its glory, kingdom without end. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are awed to consider the greatness of the kingdom of our Lord and of His power as He sits enthroned over all the nations. Father, we hear the voice of the psalmist as well, even the voice of our Lord Himself, asking the question, why do the nations rage? Why, Father, do they conspire? Why do they stand opposed to You? Father, we know the answer is sin. We know the answer is the devil as he works in the hearts of unbelievers to hate You, to rebel against You. But, Father, we also know that in our own hearts as we rebel against You. That's why we pray for the gospel. We pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work among us. We pray, Father, that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ would be preached and heard by us and by many in the world, that all people might come to know You and to love You, to submit themselves to You, to bow the knee to Christ willingly before they are forced to bow the knee. Father, we pray for the work of the church. We pray that Christ's name would be exalted. Bless all those who bring the message. And we pray, Lord, that You will silence the foes. Bring to nothing those who would try to stop the work of the church, to silence the gospel. And Lord, we pray that You would continue to exalt Your church, that You would defend it, that You would add to it, and that You would continue to glorify Christ in all that is done on earth, Father, through the preaching of the word, and even in our lives, that we would come before our Lord and our King with submissive hearts, that He would rule in us, and that, Father, others might be able to see the kingdom in our lives as well. Father, we thank You that we're part of this kingdom, and we pray for Your kingdom to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen.